Well, I said last time we could carry on our discussion over today to speak about man's constitution. Human beings being made in the image of God are both body and soul. God does not have a body, but our bodies are significant and important. So we'll start there, having some discussion about the relationship of body and soul before moving to the next section on the covenant of works, and we'll see how far we get there. It's only 10:20, so I got an hour and 40 minutes. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for bringing us here today. We thank you for speaking to us through your word, and we ask that you would work in our hearts now and impress upon us your truth, that we might live rightly and according to that truth. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we discussed human beings being body-soul unity, and we discussed several different errors in the church last time, where we have considered that some people in church past have considered, you know, the soul as being the most important thing and the body just being kind of some sort of a temporary house for the soul. We also have other views in which the body is simply, you know, the essence and the most important part of a human. I just read a book called Between Two Worlds. No, that is Between the World and Me. Sorry. Between the World and Me, which is a National Book Award winner. It's by a guy named Ta-Nehisi Coates. And it's a very significant and formidable book. It's short, but it's extremely important and a very well-known and much talked about book about black experience in America. So I just finished that yesterday, and it was a fascinating read. But he has a particular view of humanity. He's an atheist, but he also speaks of the black body. And he places so much emphasis on it, which is important from one degree in terms of the suffering and the plight of black America and people who are black via people who think they're white. But at the same time, he places so much emphasis on the body that I'm left wondering, what about the soul? What about the spirit, you know? And how do those things relate? So these things aren't just, mental exercises. We see them at work, and even as I was reading a book of contemporary intellectual, consideration, I was, using the categories of Scripture and using our understanding of body and soul to critique an unbeliever, and then also to consider what that means for us as human beings. Human beings who, in their sin, have had different relations with one another in some very troubling and sad ways when we consider the racism in our history and even the present-day struggles with the race relations that they're really coming to a concentration in Chicago at the time. And there's a lot going on. My point being that our doctrinal considerations here are not independent of how we live, and they certainly have practical impact. And so this is doctrine for life, not just for fun or for intellectual entertainment. Now, I asked some questions about, how we treat the human being, and we raised some things even about medication last week. I didn't tell you, but I took a course in seminary on physiology, and kind of it was a pastoral counseling class studying the interaction and the relationship between body and soul, and how we might even consider that in our counseling and even in our medication. What are your thoughts on that? There's some real significant and important issues there. How might our understanding of human beings being body-soul unities, how might that influence the way we approach Christian counseling, for example? Let me prompt you here. Let's say that we believe that the body is secondary and not important, that it's a temporary house for the soul, and we want to address and teach and treat the problems of the soul only. What types of things might you address in your counseling? Let's see. Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then what would be the reverse? If you only thought human beings were bodies and complexes of, neurochemical interactions and bioelectromechanical stuff going on, how might we counsel that person? Yeah, only. Only drugs or physical remedies that might fix the mechanical problem that there is. But human beings are much more complex than that. And I don't stand before you as one who wants to advocate the use of all sorts of psychological, pharmaceutical medications and whatnot, although I'm not opposed to it in various situations. I merely want to show that we are complex beings and that we're body-soul unities, that the human being is both body and soul. And that's important. Now, Ed Welch has a wonderful book called Blame It on the Brain? When he addresses many of these issues and he speaks, I can loan you this book, I can recommend it to you that you could read, but it was eye-opening for me. I read it many years ago, back when I was living in Peoria. And in that book, he treated the interaction between body and soul, and he deals with issues such as homosexuality. Is homosexuality merely genetic, or are you predisposed, and if so, what does that mean? He deals with issues such as various depression medications. Are they right or wrong? You know, if somebody comes in and they show symptoms, physical symptoms of depression, do we merely seek to address their anxiety from a spiritual standpoint with no consideration for the physical phenomenon whatsoever? And he deals with all these issues in a wonderful way. But one thing I want to leave you with and present to you is that we should consider, if we take seriously that human beings are body-soul unities, then certainly we should have an understanding where our sin and certainly our stress and our plight and our anxiety, things that we might see presenting themselves in terms of our spirit or soul, the same thing, would and could manifest themselves physically. So we certainly could recognize that there could be a spiritual condition which might work itself out in terms of physical phenomena. I mean, how many of you have had stress? You don't need to raise hands because I imagine every single one of you will, but sometime in your life have had stress and either started shaking or were nervous or started sweating or perhaps started, butterflies in the stomach pains. Those are called psychosomatic phenomena. It's not that they don't exist, they're real. That's a real physical issue. But we see that in those cases, we could recognize a little more readily that those kinds of things often happen, not of their own accord. There might not be a physical problem with your stomach, but you feel pain in your gut because of a spiritual issue that might be presenting itself in your life. So we could see that direction. We could see that very clearly. But we should also recognize that it might be the case. I don't have a specific example on my mind at the moment, but it certainly also could be the case that your physical infirmities or physical issues might also affect or drive spiritual issues. Where, I guess in a tangential way, we could see that you could have an ungodly response to physical pain and suffering, which might manifest itself in bitterness and anger and all sorts of other things, which could revolve into a heart of resentment, and that might eventually affect all sorts of other spiritual issues. The point being is that when we look at humans, we don't look at them as just two separate pieces. There are physical things, there are spiritual things. But we should see them rightly as a unity of body and soul. And that unity is significant and it's important. If we keep that in mind, we could start to consider what that means for our own personal counseling, for our own personal lives, and how we might seek to address and encourage and love other people as well. So, any thoughts or questions or any practical applications, Hank?
Mm-hmm. I give an example of that. Mm-hmm. In the first day or so, I was at peace with being cared for here in the hospital and being cared for by my father. But towards the end of my stay there, I started to get impatient. It started to mess with my mind. I wanted to call, I feel better. And so it can influence both ways.
Yeah. It really does. And so we seek to treat the whole person. That's why we have not only ministers and elders, we have a session, but we also have deacons. And that's a legitimate, important part of the ministry. We do minister not just to disembodied souls, but to body-soul unities. And that's a very significant and important thing, one that has a lot of implications for a lot of different areas. We could have an entire Sunday school course on physiology and body-soul unity issues, and maybe someday we will. But I think I'll leave things as they are, unless anyone has any questions or comments or particular follow-up. All right, well, let's switch gears just a little. We've come all the way to this point to look at how man was created, what man is. We've talked a lot about man created in the image of God, and then we also spoke recently about human constitution. Now we're going to turn to mankind's relationship to God. And man is related to God through covenant. And we want to look at, first, the covenant of works. When we consider God's relationship to mankind, we could divide all of history into two very broad and overarching categories. And this is unique to covenant theology and to the Reformed tradition specifically. You find other versions such as dispensationalism and whatnot, but we profess and believe that the Bible teaches that there are two main covenants that God makes with man. The first is the covenant of works, which God made with Adam in the garden. And when that was broken, God instituted a new covenant, the covenant of grace, which he institutes through the mediator, his son, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. So the Reformed tradition has spoken of the relationship here between God and Adam as a covenantal one, a covenantal relationship. And we find that throughout the Westminster Standards. Though the Presbyterians are certainly not the only ones to hold such a doctrine, we have others in the Reformed tradition, the Reformed Scholastics. They developed much of the federal theology that we rely upon today. Faithful Germans and Dutch, Swiss theologians and other people in the late 16th, early 17th century developed a lot of our covenantal theology, looking to Scripture and categorizing things appropriately. Now, this covenant, the covenant of works, the one that God made with Adam, has been known by several different names. Covenant of works, I've just used. There's also covenant of life. Sometimes it's called the covenant of creation, and sometimes even the covenant of nature, although I would say that's probably the least common use. They're all describing the same thing, God's covenantal relationship with Adam, but they're different words that can be used to describe this relationship. And we'll come back to these and emphasize what these different, or focus upon what these different names emphasize. But for now, we want to see that the covenant of works is important as a theological principle. It's important to help us understand how God relates to man. Without it, we cannot rightly understand man's relationship to God in the garden. We can't understand his requirements. But neither can we understand the gospel. For the work of our Lord Jesus Christ was a redeeming work that was necessitated by the fall. And it is a result of our transgressing the covenant of works. So really, if we don't get this right, then we have a hard time understanding the gospel and what Jesus does for us, because he comes to save us from what happened from this arrangement. So let's look at some textual considerations that can help set the stage. Genesis 2, 16 and 17 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You shall dyingly die. You shall die. It's a mot ta mot. So it's a super emphasis. Like, it sounds very strange in English, but in the day that you eat of it, you will dyingly die. You will die, really die. That's what God is saying. It's a serious command. Hosea 6, 7, later on in the prophets, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." Huh? What does that mean? So Hosea is speaking about a covenant with Adam. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Romans 5, 12 through 21 is a very detailed exegetical arrangement or textual arrangement about God's relationship with Adam and what that means for all people who descend from him. We'll look at that in a detailed way in future weeks. Suffice it to say now that Adam was a representative for all the people who would follow after him, for you and for me, and his sin stood for in our place. His sin went for us. He was a public person, a representative, and he broke the agreement and therefore received the curse of the covenant. Galatians 4:24a, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women, Sarah and Hagar, are two covenants." So there's a covenant there that we should recognize in Hagar. And so there's two covenants. That's where we are. That's what the covenant of works is aiming at and what we are seeking to look at this morning. Let's look now at the standards. When we consider covenantal condescension, The Westminster Confession of Faith 7:1, I had to memorize this for class. I didn't make my students at Mid-America memorize this, but I had to memorize it for my Doctrine of God class when I was a student. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So the standards are saying, biblically, we're going to look at some biblical references in a minute, but the standards are saying that God is so great and transcendent that he's high and lifted up, and we would never know him, but he condescends to us. He comes down to us. He relates to us of his own free will. And that condescension and that relationship that he has with his people, he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So the covenant is the way that the Bible and that God uses to describe his relationship to human beings. Scriptural support, Job 9, for he is not a man as I am that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. God is lifted up. He's separate. He's other. 1 Samuel 2, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Let's see, we got a couple others here. Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then Paul in Acts continues to charge all people with their sin and calling them to repent and believe. So that presupposes a standard that has been in place. This entire arrangement, the idea that God is high and lifted up, but yet enters into a relationship with his people, this idea elaborates a fundamental creator-creature distinction. And that boundary cannot be crossed. God is the creator, we are the creature. But I can't tell you how many times you read theology, modern theology, and find that people misunderstand that, or they don't take that distinction seriously. I was just brought this up in men's group, but I was just speaking with somebody who brought up the point that perhaps maybe Jesus Christ would have had to become incarnate even if man never fell into sin. But that misses the whole idea, because Jesus took on human flesh that he might die for our sins and be raised for our salvation. And so if we never sinned, why would the Son of God take on human flesh? Well, some people say it's in order to not solve the problem of sin first and foremost, but to solve the problem of being a finite human creature, that Jesus Christ, by being fully God, takes on human flesh in some way to elevate humanity to a new kind of being, a new status. That's not what we're talking about. That's a bad way to think, and it borders on transgressing the creator-creature distinction. For even through salvation and glorification, we're not being made into demigods or being incorporated into God's own essence. That's some form of pantheism or panentheism. Rather, we are being made like Christ, but yet always as creatures, reflecting his glory. God condescends to us, and that condescension itself is a grace, or is certainly at least an undeserved favor. God's under no obligation to enter into such a relationship with his people, but he does it of his own accord, out of his love, out of his own favor. It's a benevolent and a free act. Now, we could consider creation itself as sort of a condescension. God didn't have to create, but he did. And even creating itself is some form of condescension, some form of God relating to something other than himself. But it's still helpful to note that creation is not identical with the covenant. What we don't want to say is by virtue of God creating, then the covenant of works exists. The covenant of works in Westminster Confession 7:1 it presupposes voluntary condescension, but also as we continue to read Scripture, we read that God, out of a gracious providence, entered into a covenant of life with Adam. What does this mean? What is the nature of that covenant, that first covenant? Let's look at a couple other verses. I think I included them here. Look at the nature of the first covenant. Galatians 3:12, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. So there's a distinction here between law-keeping of a certain kind on one hand and believing on the other. Romans 10:5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So there's a type of righteousness that comes from the law, and then another kind of righteousness for us that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, believing in Him and having His righteousness for us. Genesis 2:17, I mentioned to you Romans 5 already. Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. God's giving a law, and He's requiring perfect personal and perpetual obedience. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law now are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So even from Scripture, taking just a very broad survey, we see that there are two kind of ways to think. A nature according to living and operating by law, where there's no wiggle room, you obey or you disobey. And the righteousness comes from the law if you obey, but if you break it at any point, you're no longer righteous. Or, on the other hand, a principle of grace. Let's look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Number 12, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? Well, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him. We could say covenant of works. We could say covenant of creation or covenant of nature. He entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Westminster Larger Catechism expands on this. What was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? The providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing himself in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, and ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, entering into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. That's the catechism meant for adults. So if you have trouble with a shorter, that used to be considered the one for children. So, you imagine memorizing, how many are in there, 172, I don't know, questions in the larger catechism? It's a lot. I knew a man who memorized it once, but it wasn't me. I'm not speaking like Paul. I knew a man 12 years ago who was caught up in the third heaven. So, no, I have not memorized the larger catechism. Something to aspire to. Westminster Confession of Faith 7:2, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So, this all is meant to help us understand the nature of this arrangement between God and Adam. We're asking the larger question, what was going on in the garden? What did God say to Adam? What did he mean by it? And how was Adam supposed to respond? That's the issue. So to gain a grasp of the nature of this covenantal relationship, we need to understand a few basic features about this relationship. The first is that we must recognize the relationship between Adam and God, that there are two parties, two people involved in this arrangement. Not like a birthday party, but two parties. This is a bilateral bond. In other words, it goes both ways, not in parity, but in union and communion. God is sovereign, always and at all points, but he desires a reciprocal relationship of union and communion with his people. So there are two parties, and there are expectations of both parties. Secondly, within the arrangement, God imposes stipulations on Adam. What are these stipulations? Perfect, personal, and sometimes perpetual obedience. He's required to offer perfect and personal and perpetual obedience. Now, this is not at all at odds with God's desire for a legitimate bilateral relationship of union and communion. Because by obeying God, Adam would be demonstrating his love for God. He would be obeying him out of love, not merely of duty, but at the same time, his relationship to God is circumscribed or defined or surrounded, encircled by God's authority. So first, we have two parties with expectations. Secondly, there are stipulations upon Adam. Thirdly, there's a reward. What's the reward? What did God offer to Adam? First, I'll ask you this. Is there an explicit reward in Genesis 2, chapter 2? Yeah. So there isn't an explicit reward offered, although we can surmise by good and necessary consequence that there is one. There is a reward offered of life. Conversely, by disobeying, he would receive death, a sure death. But here, we have the reward is life. We'll get into this further, especially when we consider the covenant of grace. Because you think about what Jesus offers us, Jesus is redeeming us from this. And what does Jesus offer us? Eternal life. Why? Because that was the original offer that was forfeited in the covenant of works. So here, the reward is life. In previous lessons, we addressed the original offer of life to Adam. We'll look at it even further. But we see that even further when we consider the symbolism of the tree of life. Do you know where the tree of life appears? Not like in geography, because if you did, I guess we'd go set up shop there and maybe buy that real estate and maybe we can make some money in the future. I don't know. That would probably be teaching for shameful gain. But where does the tree of life appear? We have it in Genesis. Where else does the tree of life appear in the Bible? Yeah, in two places. Yeah, Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 22. Why might the tree of life reappear in the book of Revelation, which is a vision of the future? Why would it be there again? Yeah, you see? What Jesus is doing is bringing us to the originally intended goal and the offer that was laid out to Adam from the very beginning. So the symbolism of the tree of life is also a good argument for demonstrating that there is a promise of eternal life here, not just a promise of death for disobedience, but inversely, and by implication, and by biblical symbolism, a promise of life for obedience. Adam was created very good, yes, yet he was not perfect, and he wasn't best. He wasn't final. He was still subject to death, for example, but he would receive consummate, final, complete eschatological life upon the proper achievement of the stipulations of personal and perfect obedience. So that's a mouthful. But if Adam would obey perfectly according to this arrangement, then he would receive an even greater mode of existence, life, than he experienced in the garden. It would have been heightened and a perfected union and communion with God. That's the third point. There's a reward promised. Fourthly, punishment is threatened for violating the stipulations. Now, the wrath and curse of God are the punishment for disobedience. It is not just physical death, although that's bad enough, and that's part of the plight for disobedience, but it's eternal and eschatological death, eternal punishment. This is coordinate with the offer of eschatological life. It's proportionate, in other words, also to the offense. Because who is offended? We have offended a perfect and an infinitely holy God. And if we offend an infinitely holy and just and righteous God, we also deserve, therefore, a punishment in conjunction or in a proportion to our offense. So that's why we have eternal torment. Some people would say, how could we be guilty eternally for something we did in space and time? Well, it's because of who we offended. It's because we've offended God, the creator of all things. So there are rewards, there are also curses. Fifthly, the relationship establishes a bond not only between God and Adam, but also between Adam and those whom he represents. So Adam is a public person. That's very clear in Romans chapter 5. Again, we'll look at that in greater detail later on. But Adam is a representative for all who would descend after him, all people who are born according to ordinary generation. So that's every single human being, save Jesus Christ. And Adam's actions stand not merely for himself, but also for everyone he represents. And so, when Adam sinned and fell into sin, he broke the covenant of works, but that brought God's curse, and it brought sin and misery upon everyone he represents, upon you and upon me. Now, of course, we add to our misery and our plight by sinning ourselves, but as we will see when we study Romans 5 more closely, we are born in guilt. We are brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me, as David says in Psalm 51. So, those are the various features of this relationship, and they are various features that we might use to describe what a covenant is. That's been a difficult thing, or people have had debates and discussions about whether or not we should call this arrangement a covenant. You know, there are some people who reject the covenant of works. And they say, well, the Bible doesn't ever call it a covenant. Well, Hosea 6:7 seems to, but they reject that too. And they would say there's a special arrangement, maybe even an administration, but certainly not a covenant. But we should reject that and note that there certainly is a covenantal arrangement here that God establishes between Adam. Two parties, expectations, stipulations upon Adam. There is a reward, there's a curse, and there's also a bond here, not only between Adam, but also those he represents. Hank, did you have something?
Yeah, I wonder, maybe this is already subsumed under point one, but I feel like I want to add that God blessed Adam richly. I mean, he placed him in the garden. Mm-hmm. Why didn't he put Adam on some fence and say, hey, now I want you to decide this way or this way? Mm-hmm. Adam was fully in God.
Yeah.
He had everything he needed mm-hmm. to obey this command. So, mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Out of the house of slavery. And I think I see that same, as part of that condescension, there's a tremendous blessing mm-hmm. placed upon Adam or given to Adam as well.
You know, and that, you know, we could discuss in great detail, you know, other people's problems with the names. Covenant of works is a problem. And there are different issues that people have when we speak about merit and the works principle. And oftentimes in Reform circles, when people have a problem with the name works or when they have a problem of speaking of covenantal merit, we're not going to get into any of that, but I just want to bring up the point. Often their problem is, well, God didn't have to do this. It's all based on his grace to begin with. That's true. This entire relationship is divine condescension that God does of his own free will. He's not bound to enter into a covenant of life with us. He doesn't have to do this. He didn't even have to create, for example. But of his own free will, he has decided to do this. He blessed Adam richly, placed him in the garden. But then also he adds these stipulations and a promise of life and a threat of death, etc., above and beyond that. That doesn't take away from the gracious foundation that all of this rests upon. But we do also want to clarify in future weeks that within the terms of the covenant, within the arrangement of the covenant, even though the covenant itself was kind of a gift of free will, you know, God entered into the arrangement freely, once he establishes the covenant, he does require perfect personal and perpetual obedience. So it's not that Adam had the opportunity to somehow twist God's arm by his works and therefore earn something according to the principles of the universe, some bare abstract idea of justice. No, the whole arrangement is gracious. But within that arrangement, God desires that Adam would obey, and he promised with his own word, his gracious word, that if you do obey, then you will receive these blessings. So Adam's not twisting God, and we never put God above Adam, because God set up the arrangement. It's like if I went with my son and said, which I've done, he won't like this in 20 years if he hears this recording, which I highly doubt he would ever listen to this. But, you know, at some point I knew that he was ready to be potty trained. He could do it. He just didn't. He didn't have a motivation. He didn't even care. Son, if you, you know, use a potty for 3 days and we'll go to the store and I'll buy you a Hot Wheels car. Did I have to enter into that arrangement with him? No, not at all. I wasn't required to do that. You know, fathers don't have to do that. But I freely entered into a binding arrangement with him. And I set out the terms. If you, I didn't give him a curse, you know, in this case. But I mean, in the case, I set out the terms. And if you do this, here's the reward. By, you know, implication, if you don't do this, you don't receive the reward. And so 3 days went along and just fine. And now, what am I bound to do? He met all the terms. So I bought him, we went to the store and I bought him a car. If I didn't buy him a car, what would that make me? A liar. It would make me unjust. Right. It would make me, no, not him, but it would make me. My point being, God enters into this relationship and he offers a reward to Adam. If Adam would obey, he would receive life. And if he obeyed and God said, you know, I changed my mind, I'm not going to give you life now, then God would be violating his own nature. He would have been a liar. He would have been unjust. So that kind of clarifies some things for us, you know, especially when we look at other people in our tradition who've had problems with this arrangement. John Murray, one of my favorite theologians, for example, does not like the term covenant of works. He calls it an Adamic administration. But then when he details the administration and the five qualities of the administration, they're the same five qualities that I just mentioned in terms of what make up a covenant arrangement. So he seems to have all the elements of the covenant of works. He just doesn't like the name works. But when you think about it, it's not because it's not bare works. It only means something because of God's gracious involvement and his gracious condescension. It does. Yeah.
That discomfort with that term isn't due to our century or our generation.
No. And it does use a bunch of different words to describe this arrangement, but it is a legitimate covenantal arrangement. I don't think it's just some administration is not strong enough, I think. And it's helpful to understand. God relates to his people through covenants. This is how he's revealed himself. It's what he has chosen to do. He didn't have to do it that way, but he does. Yeah, Lynn. Yeah. He did.
Yes.
Exactly. And that's the beautiful thing of the gospel. That's why the covenant of works helps us to understand what Jesus did for us. Because when Jesus came, he entered into a new covenant. He becomes a mediator of a new covenant in his blood. Hebrews 9 is very explicit about this. But in entering into that covenant with us, he satisfies all the demands of this first covenant, the covenant of works. That's why he came to this earth to live a perfect life. It's necessary not just that he die, but that he live and offer perfect personal and perpetual obedience. And he satisfied all the demands that God laid out before Adam in the garden. More so, he dies because that's the punishment that we deserve for breaking this covenant in Adam. But then he triumphs over both of those and is raised imperishable, and then offers his eschatological life, the one held out for to Adam in the garden, he offers his life to us on what condition? That we believe in his name, that we trust in him for our salvation. And so that operative principle in that covenant is no longer a covenant of works, but strictly a covenant of grace made possible by Christ's works, you see. So we don't work now to earn our salvation. And so when the Cretans are going forth seeking to add commandments and then obey these commandments to make themselves pure, they're going back to this old principle of the covenant of works. We don't live under these terms anymore. Rather, we live under grace. That's why we've been set free from guilt and condemnation and set free from the law of sin and death and brought forth to life through the Spirit by believing in Jesus Christ. Real quick, I got 2 minutes. Let's look at the names of the covenant and just express how these different names mean different things, but they all get at the same reality. When we use the phrase covenant of works, all we're doing is emphasizing the principle according to which Adam was to pass through probation and gain his reward. We're not saying that man has some intrinsic possibility of twisting God's arm by his works. We're just talking about the principle that God established by which Adam would receive the reward. And he said, obey me, do these works, and you'll receive the reward. If you don't, you'll die. So covenant of works is just one way to get at the principle, the operative principle. What does covenant of life emphasize then? Not the principle of the covenant. What does covenant of life emphasize? What's at stake? And the reward. Precisely. Very good. Adam already had life, yes, but the life offered to him was greater. This was the reward held out to him. So we're not talking about a different covenant. We're just looking at a different perspective of the same covenant. We can emphasize the operative principle, covenant of works. We can emphasize the reward, covenant of life, covenant of creation. And to some degree, covenant of nature merely emphasizes that this was an arrangement that was given at the time of creation, a very early arrangement in history, the time when God created, then he entered into this relationship. So each of these names are satisfactory. They describe the same relationship between God and Adam in the garden, but often you find people speaking about the covenant of works, and that's fine. That's probably the most common name, but it's not the only name we could use, and it's not even the only name the Westminster Standards use. But what I want to encourage you to do is use the word covenant. That's a good word, and I think that's how Scripture describes God's relationship to us. Any thoughts or questions? I've got 59 minutes. It's 11:01. That's right. Well, thanks. This is an important overarching thing, really helpful for us as Reformed people. But when we understand the covenant of works better, we understand better what Jesus has done for us. He satisfied the covenantal terms so that we might have life. So we're saved by works. We're just saved by Christ's works, by believing in him.